with God. And this is in Romans 1, 16 to 17. And I just realized I jumped ahead of our scripture reader. I apologize. All right, Romans 1, 16 to 17. This passage sets before our minds the power of the gospel of Christ, unlike any other power in the history of the world. What power can possibly forgive our sins and make us right with God? The gospel of Christ is that power. Let's read the passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. And to really get the meaning, it would help if we put it in this order. In the gospel, the righteousness of God from faith is revealed to faith. God having given this message, it is the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ leads us to faith and thus to salvation in Christ. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God saves us and unites us as his people in Christ. Let's take a moment before we go further in this lesson to clarify that little word faith. Very important word and not well understood. It does not mean a mere moment of mental assent. It does not mean just saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. I agree that he's my Savior. Come into my heart, dear Lord, and now I'm saved. That is the general idea of faith in the religious world today. The word faith, used in the Bible, is comprehensive in its nature. It's when you agree that something is true. Not only you agree, you're willing to put your complete trust in that message as true. And it doesn't stop there. It means you are so committed to the truth of it that you will obey it. I want to show you that this is how Paul uses that word in the book of Romans. The first time he mentions the word faith is in chapter 1, verse 5. The last time is in chapter 16, verse 26. And in both cases, he ties the word faith to the word obedience. There is no genuine faith without true obedience. In Romans 1, 5, Paul had been made an apostle for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Notice that the Lord is calling upon us to exercise our faith by obedience. If you go to chapter 16, verse 26, the last time in this book he used the word faith, he's referring to the fact that God had prepared the plan of salvation, and then in our time it is now made manifest and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. If the first time he used the word faith, it means obedient faith. And if the last time he used the word faith, it means obedient faith. Then what does it mean every other time he used the word faith in this book? It means exactly that same thing. So as we study tonight about the gospel plan of salvation, we want to believe it is true and embrace it as true, and obey it as true. Now, to be right with God, we must have a heart that will seek and find the right God. Not everyone is seeking the right God. Are you? Am I? Seek and find the right Savior. We must seek and find the right gospel. To be right with God, we must find the right baptism. And then, to be right with God, we must know and we must find the right church. And one more important thing, We must find the right life. Think with me just for a few moments about each of those points. The gospel makes us right with God. The starting place is God. We must know the right God. So turn to Acts 17, where Paul preached about the right God, introducing the one true God to the idol worshippers in the city of Athens, Greece. Ancient writers said, there were so many idols and gods in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. Now let's see what Paul taught. They worshiped these many gods and were completely ignorant of the true and the living God. And so he begins with that point in verses 22 and 23. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." You're just completely given over to religion. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now here's a picture of one of those actual altars, and that inscription is on it. They wanted to be sure that they had some memorial to every god, and in case we missed one, here's an altar for the one we don't know. So he grabs that as the opportunity to introduce the God they do not know. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I've come to introduce you to the God you do not know. It is the true God that made the universe. He is unlike your gods that live under the roofs of your temples. Because if you put them outdoors, the sun and the rain destroy your gods. And here is how the true God is different." Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein." So he made the world, and he made the sun, and he made the rain. "Seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He doesn't need to live under a roof. He made the universe and all the forces of nature. And so the rain and the sun do not damage the true God. Now in verse 25, the true God is the God who sustains our lives every day. The false teachers at these false temples to worship the false gods taught the people, "You must bring food and money and leave it at the temple for the gods." I wonder who was getting that food and money. You think it was the gods? Well, Paul said it's not like that. "Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And so we don't need to feed God. God sustains our lives. "And this is the God you do not know," he said. In verse 26, the true God made and rules all nations. In contrast to their concept, every god needs to have its own, every nation needs to have its own god. All right, verse 26. "The true God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." What a powerful evidence, stay with me, powerful evidence to prove to anyone that there can be only one true living God. The evidence is we all have the same blood. If the people of the different nations were made by different gods, they would have different blood. Does that compute? But if we all have the same blood, then we all came from the same hand of the same God. Right? Right. And so this is the God that rules over all the nations. I think of that in the Philippines. If I were to have a serious accident and need a blood transfusion, we wouldn't have to send back to the U.S. to get that blood, would we? All right? Now, this God that rules the nations loves us and wants us to seek Him and find Him. He is not a distant God, remote, unapproachable, like the gods of the idol religions. The God who rules the nations, in verse 27, does it this way, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Think of that. Marvelous. If you've ever wondered, well, what about the people in the far mountains of, I don't know, India, Africa, the Philippines? Why, do they have a chance? They do. Because the God who rules the nations rules in such a way that any man in any place that will seek Him can find Him. If only they look up into the stars and say, who put the stars there? And who put me here? And they begin searching, God opens a way for them to find Him. Unlike the 12 gods of Mount Olympus, you dare not even approach the mountain lest they strike you dead. Well, what are they angry about? Nobody knows. But don't get near the gods. Think about growing up in that environment and someone explaining, no, God is not like that. He wants you. He invites you. He loves you. And you can be near to Him. What a marvelous lesson was preached on that day in order that they might seek and find the true God. That was the starting place. That is still the starting place. We must seek and find the one true God. Not the 330 million gods of the Hindu religion. How do you even count and categorize 330 million gods? Here's one of the gods. If you visit the Dharma Temple in New York City, here's a Hindu goddess with many eyes who cannot see a thing and many hands who cannot lift a finger to help you. You can see that god. Or you can visit India and go to the temple of Bhairavan if you would like to worship this god. He is the god of whiskey. You drink the whiskey, and as you're intoxicated, you bring the rest of the bottle to the god while your wife and children are home crying for hunger. Or if you'd like to bless your child, be sure to visit the rat temple. Yes, the rat is also a god, and let your child drink the milk with the rats in order to be blessed. Now, people say that we should not be critical of other religions. We should endorse every religion and let everyone find his own way to God, that every religion is good. Is this good? Put your children to drink with the rats. Is this good? It's not good, it's evil. It's darkness, it's deception. And it is not the worship of the true and the living God. And God help us to reach out to foreigners that are coming into our country who believe in these gods. We must seek and find the one true God. It is not Buddha. You can go to Sri Lanka and visit the Golden Rock Temple. And you see here a Buddha that looms even higher than the temple. You see those huge ears? They hear nothing. You can pray and cry out all day, and the ears hear nothing. You see those huge hands? They cannot do anything to help you. This is not the true and the living God. Not the Allah of the Muslim religion. Now, a faithful Muslim must make a pilgrimage at least once in his lifetime to Mecca in Saudi Arabia and visit the Kaaba. The Kaaba is a black building inside a huge mosque. Hundreds of thousands of people go in at the time and walk around that mosque to be near the black rock. enshrined in that Ka'bah. God sent that rock from heaven to Adam, we're told. Later, Gabriel showed it to Abraham, we're told. And no one can tell how it ever came to Saudi Arabia, but there it is. And you need to go there. And why is it a black rock? Because when you walk around inside, around the Ka'bah, your sins are absorbed by a rock. No wonder it's black. Now think of the tragedy of people who have devoted their lives to such empty formalities and traditions that mean nothing for the saving of our soul, because they do not know the right God. And we must help people to find the right God, but we cannot help them until we find the right God. And the right God will show us the right Savior. How do we find the right Savior? Now, if you were to put Joe's driver's license on the table and mine next to it, they don't match. They don't match. I won't tell you which one is more handsome. Never mind about that. But there's just a lot of information that won't match. We all understand the purpose of carrying an ID card of some kind, don't we? Well, did you know God fixed it so that we can know the right Savior? He did. He gave hundreds of identification marks. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God announced to Abraham the plan that would bring the Savior, the right Savior, into this world. God said, I will give you a land, the land of Canaan. I will make you a great nation. They became the nation of Israel. And then in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. We're looking for the Savior who came from the seed of Abraham, because that is an identification mark. All right, here's another example. Isaiah 53, in verses 5 and 6, the Savior will die for the sins of all mankind. Isaiah 53, 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So here's a prophetic picture, as if the event has already come to pass, showing that the Savior will be wounded and bruised and chastised and will suffer stripes unto death for the forgiveness of our sins. That's packed with meaning and power, but let me show you one of the values is this. When we're looking for the right Savior, we've got to find the one who died for the sins of the world. Who could that be? I used to teach world history. I'm here to tell you, in the history of the world, there's never been anyone that matches that identification mark except Jesus Christ. Do you see how these identification marks are important? Here's another one. The Savior who rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 to 4, we read about the Savior who would rise from the dead. Paul had been at Corinth, and he reminds them in verse 1 how he had preached unto them the gospel. They had believed it. And he said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, that's packed with meaning and value, but here's one of the values. We're looking for the one Savior who died for our sins and arose from the grave. Who could that be? Do you see how these markers lead us to Jesus Christ? There are over 300 such prophecies in the Old Testament alone, and other abundant evidence in the New Testament. Now let me show you how valuable this is when you begin to make application. Other saviors cannot qualify. They just can't qualify. Just like my ID card cannot match Joe's ID card. It just won't match. All right, why won't they match? Well, think about Buddha. Is Buddha from the seed of Abraham? No, sir, he was born in India somewhere. If he lived, which no one can even prove that he existed. Did Buddha die for your sins? I'm sure you've studied a little history. Did you ever read about Buddha that died for your sins? No, you sure haven't. Was Buddha raised from the dead? If he ever lived, he turned to dust and he is in the dust right now. So he just doesn't qualify. We're not trying to be ugly or abusive of anyone. We're just trying to look at identification marks. Now what about Muhammad of Islam? Could he be the right Savior? Well, he did not die for our sins. Now they will say, but he came from Abraham. Correct. But he came from Abraham, not through Isaac, but through Ishmael, the one God said, cast out. The seed, the Savior, will not come through Ishmael. And Muhammad did not die for our sins, and Muhammad was not raised from the dead, and Muhammad did not fulfill the other 300 and more prophecies in the Old Testament. My friend, he does not hold the identification card. He just doesn't. And God is helping you find the right Savior tonight, if only you're looking for Him. And the right Savior will open to your mind and heart the right gospel. And what is the right gospel? The gospel of Christ. Paul obeyed that gospel. He fought against it when he did not believe it to be true, but when he found it to be true, he obeyed it. And he said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God, the righteousness from faith, righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And if you pay attention to that message, that gospel, which makes us righteous by faith, you will have faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Only that original gospel can save us. Now let's pay attention to Galatians 1:8 and 9. The gospel says something very important. It cannot be changed. The original gospel alone is the right gospel. And we're warned not to accept any other message. Not even if an angel brought you a different message. Galatians 1 and verse 8. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. Look at the reference back to the original gospel. That which we have preached. So if a man brings a different message, let him be accursed. He is under the curse of that false teaching. And if you follow him, you will be accursed. And he repeats it again in verse 9. Did you know there's only a handful of places in the Bible where the same point is repeated? Why is it there like that? Well, if you have raised children, you know the answer. You sure do. You will sometime repeat yourself to your child to be sure your child gets the point. And God is doing that same thing because He knows what is coming. He knows what is coming. And what was coming were many changes to the original gospel, some of which were made in the name of an angel. Notice with me, Islam accepts the Bible. You may not be aware of that. They have the Quran. They want you to have the Quran, their holy book, but they accept the Bible as the true word of God. And if you have the Bible, you can know how to be a Christian. But you can't know how to be a Muslim, and that's why you need another book. And where did that book come from? They say that Muhammad went up high in the mountains and stayed in a cave and heard voices. And he came down the mountain and asked his wife, "What are those voices I hear?" He's afraid it might be the voices of a devil. And she said, "Go back up in the cave and listen for those voices. Why, that might be an angel talking to you." And so he decided the angel Gabriel was talking to him. Now, as a sidebar, and not meaning this in an insulting way, a man who stays in a cave for months on end and thinks he hears voices has mental and emotional issues. But claiming that the angel Gabriel was the source of these voices then means, from Galatians 1, 8 and 9, let the message and the messenger be accursed. Did you ever wonder why there's so many religions? Why are there so many? And we begin to see, when we understand, the Bible teaches you everything you need to know to be right with God and to be a Christian. But you would need another book for another religion. Because you can't learn the first thing about Islam in the Bible. Well, think about this. The Mormons accept the Bible, but they want you to have the Book of Mormon also. Now, when you study the Bible, can you be a Christian? Can you learn how to be right with God? You can. But one thing you cannot learn is how to be a Mormon if you just study the Bible. So why are there so many other religions? Because people produce these other books. And they want you to put your faith in the message of these books. And why should you believe the Book of Mormon? We're told that at a hill in the state of New York, Joseph Smith in the 1820s was visited by an angel with golden plates. The angel showed him the golden plates and he brought them home. But what is the message on the plates? He sat at a table and put his head in a hat. Now, what could you see looking into a hat? And the angel told him how to translate the message as he's looking into the hat. And somebody wrote it down. Now, another sidebar. If you'd like to see those plates, I'm sorry, the angel took them back. So you can't see them. Kind of like if I were to announce to you, "I just saw some golden plates before I came to church tonight, and the message was every one of you should give me $100 before you leave tonight." And in case you want to see the plates, the angel took it back. Kind of like that. All right. So you study the Bible, you'll know exactly how to be a Christian, be right with God, but you cannot learn how to be a Mormon, and that's why there must be a Book of Mormon, and that's why there's so many religions in the world today. You've heard of the religion called Seventh-day Adventists. They will insist the Bible is the true Word of God, but you must know the writings of a prophetess named Ellen G. White. And Ellen G. White was visited by angels. And so if you have a Bible, you can learn how to be right with God, how to be saved. But you cannot learn the Seventh-day Adventist religion. But because the angel visited Ellen G. White, and Ellen G. White had a vision of the Ten Commandments with a special light on the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day. And this became the basis of her then teaching the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist religion. You need her book, The Great Controversy, and her other prophetic writings. Why are there so many religions in the world today? Are you getting the point? Men are directing our faith away from the Bible to other so-called revelations. And thus we have religious division in the world today. The Catholic Church will say the Bible is the true Word of God, but you must have the teaching given through the Catholic hierarchy, the organization from the Pope and the councils and down through the archbishops. You must have the message that comes through that channel. God is speaking through the popes and the councils. and the Catholic Catechism. Now listen, if you have a Bible, can you learn how to be right with God? You can. But if you only have a Bible, what can you learn about popes and archbishops and the councils of the Catholic Church? You can't learn a thing. So you will need another book. You see that? If you want to learn about those things, like to learn about a purgatory, well, you can find purgatory in the Catholic Catechism. Learn about worshiping, venerating Mary, you can find that in the Catechism. And so why are there so many religions? If only we follow the Bible, there will not be so many religions. But when we keep adding another book, another message, you have religious divisions. Now the denominations, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Pentecostals, the churches that we're all familiar with, teach the Bible is the Word of God. But you also need to have their other books. They say the Holy Spirit guided them in writing these other books. The Lutheran Catechism, which is very different than the Catholic Catechism in certain ways. But the Holy Spirit supposedly guided in giving the discipline book of the Methodist religion, which is different from the teaching of the Catechism of the Lutheran religion, which is different from the Catechism of the Catholic religion. Then the Baptists say that the Holy Spirit guided in producing the Baptist Church Manual, which is different from the discipline of the Methodist Church, which is different from the Lutheran Catechism. Are you catching on yet? Why are there so many religions? Can you learn how to be right with God if you just have a Bible? You can. But you cannot learn how to be a Catholic if you only have a Bible. You cannot learn the distinctive doctrines of the Lutheran Church if you just have a Bible. You cannot learn the discipline of the Methodist Church if you just have a Bible. You cannot learn the traditions of the Catholic, of the Baptist religion if you just have a Bible. The Baptist Church isn't even mentioned in the Bible. So, we need to find the right gospel. We need to be focused on finding it. And the right Savior will show you the right gospel and teach us the right baptism. Now, which baptism is the right baptism? Let's start in Mark 16:15-16. After the Savior was crucified for our sins and arose from the dead, before he went back to heaven, these are some of the last words he spoke to his apostles. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." We've just been talking about that message. Preach the gospel to every creature. Sidebar, pause a minute. Who is that every creature? Start right here on the front row and go to the back, every one of you. And don't forget me. And this side too. And your neighbors and your relatives and people that live in Bellingham, Washington. Every one of us needs to hear this gospel, which teaches, he that believeth, that we believe this gospel, and is baptized, faith must be obedient faith, shall be saved, shall be forgiven of your sins. But he that believeth not shall be damned. There is no other right Savior. There is no other right gospel. And there is no other right baptism. So he that believeth not, what will happen? He can't be saved. He will be lost, condemned. The right baptism. Now when the apostles went out and preached as Jesus sent them to preach, the first sermon recorded is Acts 2. And Peter preached about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 38, "Repent," he said, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Before they were baptized, they had to understand making a change of heart that commits you to change your life. Baptism is useless without that decision having been made. I'm going to change my life. when I am baptized. And then we must confess Christ before we are baptized. Philip the evangelist preached to the Ethiopian treasurer, a high official from Ethiopia. In Acts 8:35, he preached Jesus to this man. And by the way, he was using the book of Isaiah as his starting place. And they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" When he heard the preaching of Jesus, that Jesus prophesied in the book of Isaiah that will die for our sin, he learned the necessity of submitting to Christ in water baptism. So he saw water and he said, "I want to go to the water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he was baptized. And we must make that same confession if we are to receive the right baptism. The right baptism. Look at Romans 6, 3 and 4. This baptism will bring us into union with Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and into union with that death that saves us. Romans 6, verse 3. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," into union with Christ, see that, "were baptized into His death." Baptism is not a ceremony or a ritual or a tradition. It is a submission to Christ, uniting us with Christ and with the death of Christ that saves us from our sins. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So with this union with Christ, you will have the beginning of a new life. Baptism is necessary to that new life. Now, slow down just a minute. Reflect on the verses we've read. How would a man receive the one true baptism revealed in the gospel of Christ? Well, the first steps, we've read it. Believing in Christ. Mark 16. All right, he that believeth and is baptized, then we must repent of our sins. Acts 2:38. Make a firm decision, turning our hearts away from the love of sin and committing ourselves to a new life. All right? The next step we read in Acts 8 is confessing Christ to be the Son of God, which is a commitment. I will believe and obey every word He teaches. Don't confess Him unless you mean it that way. And so with those steps, a man is ready to receive the right baptism. Now here's some other information you can glean from those verses. The right baptism must have the right purpose. And the right purpose in Mark 16 is to be saved, meaning your past sins are forgiven. The right purpose in Acts 2:38 is remission of sin, which again means forgiveness. If you owed a debt of $1,000 and someone said, "Let's just forget about the debt," that would be remitting and forgiving the debt. And then we read in Romans 6, baptism has the purpose of uniting us with Christ and with His death on the cross. The right purpose, the right baptism has the right purpose. See that? Now then, are there still people seeking for God? We read in Acts 17 that wherever people seek for Him, He opens a way for them to find Him. That promise will not fail. And if we are seeking to be right with God, God has opened the way by sending the right Savior with the right gospel and then the right baptism. We put our faith in Christ. By faith we repent of our sin. By faith we confess Him. And by faith we submit to Him in baptism. We are saved. Our sins are remitted. And we are united with Christ. And that is the original teaching about the original baptism given by the true Savior. It's not hard to understand. It's not rocket science. You will not need a PhD degree to understand it. We just need seeking hearts. A couple of quick clarifications before I move on. Baby baptism is not the right baptism. Millions of people have received baby baptism. Baby baptism changes the order in the teaching of Christ about how we receive salvation. It begins baptizing the baby, then the baby supposedly is saved, and then we wait 10 or 15 years later to believe at what is called a confirmation. But that is not what Mark 16:16 said. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now I kind of have a simple mind. It helps me just to write it down like that. Three steps. And then I compare baby baptism to see if it's the same thing. And baby baptism starts with baptism, but Jesus said, no, you start with faith. And then baby baptism said, now we've saved the baby, but the baby doesn't believe until 12 or 15 years later. This is not the baptism that Jesus taught. And then we are making an innocent infant a sinner by teaching that we need to baptize that baby. When I was touching on Hindu religion, you could see some of the cruelty and darkness involved. Spare a moment, let me tell you about the cruelty and darkness of baby baptism. On one of my trips to the Philippines, I had my Bible open on the airplane, and a lady sitting next to me said, "Sir, are you a preacher?" "Yes, ma'am." "May I ask a question?" "Yes, ma'am, I'll do my best." She said, "This is the 20th anniversary of my child's death. And as a Catholic, I asked the priest if my baby was sprinkled. The baby was born dead." And the priest said, "Well, I can't really remember if we did or not." And she said, "Every year I grieve to know, where is my baby?" It put tears in my eyes just to listen to that. And that's been maybe 20 years ago. It sometimes still puts tears in my eyes. Think of a woman carrying that weight for 20 long years. So I just opened to Ezekiel 18:20. I did not read it to her. I let her read it for herself. And the Bible said that you cannot inherit your father's sins. And she smiled and said, "For the first time I know where my baby is." And with some later correspondence, that lady was baptized. I want you to know there's cruelty and darkness in false religion. The infant is innocent and doesn't need to be baptized. Then, infant baptism means we baptize someone who cannot take the first steps. The infant cannot believe, cannot repent, and cannot confess Christ. The fact of the matter is the infant doesn't want to be baptized. What? How do you know? Because the infant cries, "Wah, get that water off of me. I don't want that." This totally contradicts the teaching of Jesus about the right baptism. One more clarification. We cannot be saved by faith only. Again, we'll have the wrong order. Men are teaching in the Baptist religion, Pentecostal religion, Methodist religion, nearly all of these denominations that we know, that you believe, and then hallelujah, you're saved. Now, you can be baptized later, but you can be never baptized, but hallelujah, you're saved. And this contradicts the teaching of Jesus. Make it simple for me. Mark 16, believe and baptized and saved. If I just write it down, I can see it. But in the teaching of the denominations, believe, you're already saved. And you'll be baptized later, but even if you're never baptized, you're already saved. We're not trying to insult or embarrass anyone. But I want you to be honest, because you're seeking God and seeking to be right with God. Is this faith-only teaching the same thing Jesus taught? Can you be honest enough to look at that face to face and answer that in your heart? We will have to give an answer to God someday, won't we? It's better if we can be honest with ourselves and answer it tonight. And find the truth, because we are seeking. We are seeking the right God and the right Savior and the right gospel and the right baptism. How can we be saved by faith only when Acts 2:38 said we must repent? That would be faith plus repenting. Well, what about confessing Christ in Acts 8? We're not saved by faith only, my dear friend. We're saved by obedient faith, which includes submitting to Christ in baptism. And remember, it must have the right purpose in order that we may be saved. Denomination baptism. Look at the second part of that little box chart. Believe, save. Now, if you're already saved, why are you baptized? It's for a different purpose. The purpose is to join the denomination of your choice. If you're baptized by a Pentecostal, you're being baptized to join the Pentecostal church. If you're baptized by a Baptist preacher, you're being baptized not to join the Pentecostal denomination, but to join the Baptist denomination. You see that? And you cannot read of such baptism in your Bible. We must have the right purpose. But some have said, well, I'm being baptized to show my salvation to the world. Well, where did Jesus teach that? That's not what Jesus teaches. You're not showing that you were already saved. You're being baptized so that He will save you. We can't change the purpose and have the right baptism, can we? Now, the gospel makes us right with God because it reveals the right church. Is there a right church? If there is, how would I find it? Turn to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus was preparing Himself and His disciples for His coming crucifixion. And He taught them that through them, He would build His church. I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, what rock? Peter had just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the rock of our salvation. Yes, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the literal meaning of church is to gather people, assemble people. So He's going to gather people for what purpose? For salvation. The gates of hell, it's the word Hades. He knows He will be crucified. He will enter the realm of the dead. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. They can put me to death, but I will build my church. And I will give thee. So if we ask now, how will He fulfill this promise? I will give you, Peter, and the others, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that kingdom of heaven is the same as the church. It is another way to picture gathering souls for salvation. He is the king. We come to the king. We become citizens in His kingdom. It pictures our salvation. The church of Christ is the kingdom of God on this earth. Now whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It means through the preaching of the apostles, he will call people into his kingdom. He will build his church. He will save our souls. There is a right church. Now we talked about identification marks that help us find the right Savior. The New Testament is full of identification marks that will help us find the right church. We can identify God's true people by the right name. In Acts 11:26, Paul and Barnabas preached at Antioch for a year. The first church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, that sent the gospel out to Jews and Gentiles. And under that preaching, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word Christian is built on a grammatical pattern used in the first century like this. Have you heard of a Caesarean birth? You have. It means then you're born like Caesar was born. That's how he was born. You will read of Herodians, the word Herod with I-A-N attached. Those who embrace the agenda of King Herod. So here we have Christ, I-A-N, those who embrace the teaching and follow and obey the teaching of Jesus Christ. In simple language, we are identified by the name of our Savior. Does that make good sense? It does to me. All right, individuals are identified by the name of the Savior. Congregations, when you assemble people to worship, are identified by the name of Jesus. In Romans 16:16, Paul is traveling toward Rome. He sent this letter ahead. He was visiting churches along the way. I wonder what kind of churches did he visit? Maybe a Pentecostal church in one town and a Methodist church in the next town and a Seventh-day Adventist church? No. He said this, "The churches of Christ salute you." Every church he visited was a church of Christ. It's not a denominational title. It identifies who the people are. Who are they? Well, they're people that belong to Christ. Now, furthermore, we might be thinking, well, I can belong to Christ and be a Methodist. I can belong to Christ and be a Presbyterian. No, 1 Corinthians 1:12-13, we are explicitly forbidden to wear human names to identify ourselves as God's people. Paul said that some in the church at Corinth were beginning to do that. Some identified themselves with Paul, but they would have said, "I'm a Christian." And others with Apollos, "But I'm a Christian." And then Cephas, "But I'm a Christian." And then others said, "I'm just of Christ." Now look how Paul addresses that. He uses rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions imply the answer. Again, every parent knows what that is. I used to say to my children, "Do you want a spanking?" My children have a high IQ because they knew the right answer every time. That's a rhetorical question. Now look at Paul use rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? If we're all part of the body of Christ, but one group, Presbyterian body, Pentecostal body, Methodist body, Baptist body, Seventh-day Adventist body, then you have chopped the body of Christ into that many pieces. Is Christ chopped and divided? Or is there one Christ? Oh, there's just one. Well, next question. Was Paul crucified for you? No need to give an answer. You know the answer. If Paul was not crucified for you, do not wear that name. And the opposite would be, wear the name of the one crucified for you. See that? And then, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, again, the answer is no. You were baptized in the name of Christ. But what are we discussing here? Not really discussing baptism. We're discussing What name should identify us? It should be the same name under whose authority you're baptized. See that? So the Lord wants us to identify by the name of our Savior and not by any human name. I repeat, we're not bringing these things out to embarrass people. My own loved ones. My mother came from a Methodist church. I'm not interested in embarrassing Methodist people. Many of my relatives were Baptist and still are Baptist. And I'm not here to embarrass anyone. But I hope you are seeking to be right with God. And that you will simply examine these things in that process of seeking to be right with God. The right church is identified by the right worship. Did you know there's a right way to worship? I'll just give a couple of illustrations. Eating the Lord's Supper every Sunday is the right way to worship, because Jesus taught this beginning in Matthew 26, 26 to 28. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, the apostles were teaching the churches to observe that memorial every Sunday. Here it is in Matthew 26. As they were eating, they were completing now the Passover feast of the Old Testament. But Jesus took that bread, that unleavened bread, and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. You eat this and remember I gave my body." He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of you, drink it, drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Drink that fruit of the vine, that grape juice, and remember that I gave my blood on the cross for your salvation. Now, here is a direct command for Christ, from Christ about the right way to worship. Now let me show you the difference, not to embarrass people, but to be sure you can simply see the difference. If you were in the Quaker religion, there is no Lord's Supper. If you were in the Jehovah's Witness religion, there is a Lord's Supper once every year. They put it on the table, but you cannot eat it. You cannot eat it. If you're in the Mormon religion, there's a Lord's Supper, ordinary bread, not unleavened bread, and water, not fruit of the vine. We're not trying to embarrass. We're not trying to embarrass anyone. But is there anyone here that can see that is not what Jesus taught? Can you see that? There's a right worship, my dear friend. Notice that Jesus said to the disciples, "All of you will drink this." But in the Catholic religion, for centuries, the tradition is the priest drinks the fruit of the vine, but the worshiper only eats the bread. There's a right way to worship if you're looking for it, if you're seeking God with all of your heart. In Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. Now, how many weeks in a year? Does anybody remember that? How many weeks in a year? 52, right. Now, the next question, how many of the 52 weeks have a first day? Oh, it's 52. When the Bible says they did this upon the first day of the week, and every week has a first day, it means every first day of the week they ate the Lord's Supper. And that is the right way to worship. In the Catholic religion, they call it the Mass, and they have it every day in the cathedrals, rather than every first day of the week. Most Baptist churches have it once a month. Some Methodist churches have it once a year. But there is a right way to worship. Eating the Lord's Supper every Sunday is the right way to worship. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." The right worship includes giving into the collection, the treasury, for the work of the church every Sunday. In the denominations, there is a collection on Sunday. But if you were to come on Monday for a Bible study, there's another offering. If you were to come Tuesday for a prayer service, there's another offering. If you came Wednesday for a song service, guess what? Another offering. But there is a right way to worship. We give every Sunday. Then, in Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching given by the apostles. They were guided by the Holy Spirit, and they have written that teaching so that we have the same teaching today. That's what we need to teach. That's the right way to worship. And in the fellowship, that was the giving and breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. They prayed to God in heaven. They did not pray to statues of Mary and Joseph and dead saints. There is a right way to worship. Singing is the right way to worship, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We open our hearts, we open our mouths, and sing the praises of our Savior and our God. Now, if you reflect on what we've read about the right way to worship, you will see a tight focus. The focus is to please God and to praise God. But if you'll think about how worship is conducted in our world today, the focus is on how to entertain people. And so we have dancing called worship. We have dramatic presentations called worship. Have you heard of Comedians for Christ? Yes, there's a group that visits the denominations and stand up jokes, and that will be how we worship today. I have a picture in my files. When I preached in Ohio years ago, in a certain Methodist church, the worship included a strip dancer coming down the aisle, dropping pieces of clothing as she went. Is that right way to worship? Now, if you want to say every way is the right way to worship, then we need to find our strip dancer to come down this aisle, because that's another right way to worship. Oh no, you said, that's not the right way to worship. How do you find the right way to worship? That's the issue. And you find it by opening this book, the Bible, the Word of God. Instrumental music entertains the people. And this is why often there's clapping, because this is a performance. All kinds of recreation programs are used, supposedly to gather people so that they will worship. But what we need is people who are seeking God and who focus on worshiping God in the way that God teaches us to worship. Because we want to be right with God. Thank you for listening patiently. I cannot close without one more point. I dare not close without this. You might be baptized 1,000 times. You might attend the Church of Christ every time the door is open. But if we do not learn the right life, we will never be right with God. This is part of that plan of the gospel. Romans 6 and verse 4 teaches that when we're baptized, we must bury the old man of sin and rise from the water to walk in newness of life. There must be a change in our life. Please read one more passage with me on that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Very important passage that pictures that change of life. We are washed and justified and sanctified, and it means we must not go back to the old life of sin. Read it with me. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now he's talking to Christians. He's warning us. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. What is a fornicator? Well, here's some man and woman living together without being married. That's fornication. There are people in the Church of Christ who are practicing that. and want to be received in the church while they practice that. And it's unrighteousness, and we will not be right with God, and we will not go to heaven. Idolaters, worshiping of images. Adulterers, breaking our marriage vow. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. This is the homosexual and lesbian practice. Well, you'd say, Brother Halbrook, we don't need to talk about that one. There's a newspaper put out for Churches of Christ. One of the most recent issues has a discussion in which some are saying, in Churches of Christ, we can receive people who are homosexuals who practice that lifestyle. So yes, we need to address that in the Church of Christ. Because in the original Church of Christ, the Bible teaches you are washed and justified and sanctified, and you must not go back to that life. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Leave our alcohol behind. Nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is a right life. We cannot go back to the dance floor. We cannot go back to the bar for another drink. If we live the right life, we lay down our tobacco and our pills. The body now is set apart to the service of God. Here is an actual photograph of a lung of a person not addicted to tobacco. It's a soft pink color. Here's an actual photograph of a person whose lungs have been abused because of tobacco addiction. We have dedicated our life to serving the Lord, and we will not destroy this body with tobacco addiction. We will not go back to the casino. We will not get in the line to buy our lotto ticket. Why? We are washed and justified and sanctified. And we must not go back to the life of sin. What a wonderful power and amazing power that the gospel of Christ brings forgiveness of our sin and makes us right with God. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must believe and obey the gospel. The just shall live by faith. So to be right with God, we must seek and find first the right God, then the right Savior, next the right gospel. We must seek and find the right baptism, the right church, and what was that other one? Oh, the right life. There may be someone here tonight with an honest heart, and you're seeking God and seeking to be right with Him. If you are not ashamed, but you believe the gospel of Christ, if you have enough faith to repent of your sin, and you're willing to confess your faith by confessing Christ, Joe will baptize you here tonight. Your sins will be washed away. You will be saved and united with Christ. God saves us and unites us in Christ. If you're seeking for God, He's waiting for you. And we invite you to come to Him tonight. If you have fallen back into sin, remember, we're washed, we're justified, we're sanctified. We cannot go back to that life. Come and repent of that. And let the Lord forgive you tonight. We'll pray with you, and you can leave here free from your sins. Are you seeking Him? He's seeking you. Will you come tonight while we stand and while we sing?